to discuss that together this morning by looking at three solemn duties that the writer to the Hebrews exhorts us to. If you have a copy of the Word of God, if you're privileged to have a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And I'd like to read for us this morning verses 19 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Version, so if it's a little different from yours, you'll understand why. Out of respect for the holiness of the Word of God, I would invite you to stand as it is read, please. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Hear now this reading of God's Word. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of our Lord abides forever. You may be seated. With the outbreak of persecution in the city of Rome under Nero in AD 64, Christianity became an illegal religion. Rome had blamed the burning of its city upon the Christians, or Nero had, and so their theme was to kill the arsonist. There were two churches at Rome at this time. One was the original congregation, made up predominantly of Gentile believers. Then there was a second congregation made up of predominantly Jewish believers. And it was a second, newer assembly which met in the synagogue and kept Jewish traditions. And because of their Jewish identity, it was not affected at all by this persecution from Rome. However, when they began to act like Christians and to help their persecuted brothers in Christ, that action put all Jews in jeopardy. There were strong feelings of resentment and hostility from the Jewish community. Considering the safety of their families and their own personal welfare, there was a great temptation to minimize their Christianity and to emphasize their Jewishness. And for some, even possibly defecting from the faith. Some were reluctant to assume the full consequences of being identified with Jesus Christ. And so the writer to the book of Hebrews addresses these Hebrews. And he basically is speaking to Hebrew Christians and admonishing them to take a clear-cut stand for Christ Jesus. He's addressing other Hebrews who were not Christians yet, but they were convinced, at least intellectually, that this Christ was the Messiah and perhaps the Savior. And so he's addressing a second group to go on in that commitment and to embrace key verses in the book of Hebrews is 13:13, where he says in verse 12, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." And because of that, he says, "Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Let's be identified with him. Let's make it clear. Let's make it a clear cut. Leaving the old life and embracing Christ clearly. This is what he wants from us. And this is what should happen if we fully understand who Jesus is and what he has done for us and his great mediation. The appropriate response to Christ's saving work is to draw near to God in confident worship, to persevere in our commitment to him and also to those who believe in him by assembling ourselves together each Lord Day. And every time we meet for worship, we should be doing all three of these things. Drawing near to God, affirming our faith in Christ is our great hope, and then encouraging one another in the things of Christ. Notice the first exhortation. Let us draw near to God, verses 19 through 22. He, first of all, goes over some privileges that we now have because of what Christ has done for us. Keep in mind that no sooner than had Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, that the door of immediate access into the presence and communion and the nearness with God was slammed shut, and an angelic guard was placed there so that we couldn't come back. No longer do we have immediate access to God. Because of sin, we cannot approach God any longer. Adam had that privilege, but as our federal head, he lost it for us. Virtually excluded from the glorious privilege of worship, man has been banished because of his sin. And now he begins his exhortation to draw near to God by reviewing for us some of the great privileges that we now have because of what Christ has done for us. The last Adam, the one who came and is now our mediator. He's the great Pontifex Maximus, the great bridge to God. He's the one, the stairwell to heaven, the angels descend and ascend upon. He is the way to God now. He is the mediator. We now have access to God. And he says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh." It says several things here. First of all, it speaks of the manner of our access to God. It should be characterized with a sense of boldness. Boldness to enter into the very throne of God, the presence of God. We have the free right of access because of what Christ has done for us. And this is in contrast to the limited access of Israel in the Old Testament. And under Judaism, they couldn't enter into the Holy of Holies except once a year, and only in one person, the high priest. And he had to enter at a certain way and with certain things. And it was so limited and so narrow. And this is totally in contrast to the manner in which we enter now the holy place. We actually come into God's presence boldly. It speaks of drawing near to commune with God now. It's one of those recurring themes in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4:16. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This boldness, however, is not some kind of subjective human daring or courage. Not some audacity, not some arrogance. Arrogance is the attitude of fools. Such an asinine attitude is always sinful. It's not right to arrogantly come into the presence of God. Actually, the boldness being referred to here is something outside of us. It's not a condition of our heart, but it's a confidence in our Savior. We can come because we have all confidence in that what he's done for us, we can boldly enter because of what he's done for us. We have that objective right or privilege secured for us by His death. Our acceptance, our welcome by God rests entirely in our mediator, not in us. Not because we're good, but because He is good. He's everything. And therefore, we come boldly through Him. He's our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Hebrews 8:6 says, "He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Therefore, we come boldly." And the basis of our approach in verse 20 says, "by means of a new and a living way." The old approach to God was one of those ceremonial things achieved by proxy through the high priest once a year, bringing an animal sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. But this approach to God is achieved. We actually come into the presence of God. The actual fulfillment of this was by means of the blood of Jesus. Not an animal, but the blood of Christ Jesus, God's only Son. He is the mediator of the new covenant. To the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, which speaks better things than that of Abel, of any animal sacrifice. The word new here is an interesting word. A new and living way. The word new is freshly slain. You know, we need once a month to be reminded that God's Son died on the cross for us. Does God need to be reminded? No, He doesn't. For in the eyes of God, His Son is always freshly slain. It's an immediate thing. It's not something that happened years ago. It's something that's so fresh in His mind that here it's designated as new. It's a living way, contrasted to the lifeless, ritualistic approach. Christ's mediation, our entrance into the presence of God through Christ, is one of those things that's vital, it's living, it's perpetual, it's perennial. Because Jesus lives forever, He has a permanent priesthood. He is eternal, and our access to God is living, it's ever new, it's the living way. The writer to the Hebrews appeals to a lot of typology, a lot of types and shadows are used in the book. For instance, the veil, a new living way through the veil, that is His flesh, the writer says here. The veil of the tabernacle was a beautiful curtain. I understand it was probably 4 inches thick or something like that. Great, heavy, white thing embroidered with beautiful gold cherubim and so forth. And it was a beautiful curtain. But the curtain was to exclude men from going into the presence of God, into the inner sanctuary where God's presence was manifest. The holy presence of God, there was no other way in. You had to go through the veil. It's interesting that Charles Spurgeon starts his sermon out on this passage that we're looking at this morning by quoting Matthew 27:50-51, which reads, "And when Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up His spirit, at that moment the curtain of the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." To which Spurgeon replied, "The death of our Lord was accompanied by many miracles. This one where the curtain is torn from top to the bottom, just one of those miracles. But it's a miracle that pictures in oriental fashion the expression of rending your garments in grief. In this sense, it's God Himself tearing His garment at the sight of His Son dying on the cross, torn in two from top to bottom." But there's more to it than just that. By ripping it open, He didn't just fold it up or set it aside. He tore it in two. Because the access has been made open, and now it's the living access. It's one of those things that we're not going back to the old way again. We have this way open to us into the very presence of God, which Jesus inaugurated for us through His flesh, that is the veil. His humanity had to be torn in death. There's no access to God with an uncrucified Savior. The only access to God is through the crucified Christ. It's through Him, our great mediator who died for us, that we can actually enter into the very presence of God. Now that the curtain is torn, access is open, and Jesus declares, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." How do we come to God? We come through Christ, because the veil was torn, because He provided access to God. This is a great privilege that we have. Since this is true, He says. And then He adds another. Since it's also true that we have a great high priest over the house of God. We have a great priest. We have a high priest, a great one. It's literally here. A priest is one that brings us to God and represents us to God. Just as the prophet represents God to the people, the priest represents the people to God. He is our representative. He's the one that represents us to God. In order to do this, he had to become like his brethren, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sin of the people. And notice, he's the great high priest over the house of God. He speaks of his headship, his authority. He presides over the elect of all ages, the church militant on earth and the church triumphant in heaven. He is the priest over all, the king priest, if you will. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, speaks of the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, the ground of all truth. That's the house that Jesus is over. In Hebrews 3, verses 5 and 6, it compares the preeminency of Jesus to the old that had gone on before. And it says, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying what would be said in the future. But then he says, but Christ is faithful as a son, not a servant, over the house of God, not in the house of God. See the difference? The preeminency of Christ is immense. It's infinite. Notice the appeal. Because these things are true, because we now have access through the shed blood of Christ, our great high priest who's over the house of God. Therefore, he says in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. A couple of things here. First of all, we're to draw near in faith. In describing the sacred act of worship, there has to be a sense of trust, a sense of commitment, a sense of confidence in the one we've come to worship. It's one of the greatest privileges in time as well as eternity. It's one of those things that we're just practicing up for now. You know, it's one of those things that they do this all the time in eternity. We have to do it occasionally, but then it's going to be the joy and delight of all eternity to worship Him. Arthur Pink says this sacred act of worship is an act of heart and mind whereby the soul, under the influence of the Spirit, sweetly and irresistibly returns to God in Christ as its only center of rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That's what's involved in worshiping, drawing near to God. We've come to rest in Christ. We've come to lay it all on Him and to rest in the sweetness and the joy of knowing Him. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you, James tells us. Notice this drawing near to God, how it should be characterized. We're to draw near with a sincere heart. There's something of importance with regard to our attitude when we come to worship God. We're never to approach God with a superficial attitude, some kind of ulterior motive or personal agendas. Jesus spoke to this issue in Matthew 7 when he says, These people worship me in vain by honoring me with their lips, but their hearts, they're far from me. We should have our hearts focused on Him. A sincerity of heart. This needs to be genuine, a singleness of purpose, a desire to glorify God, to give Him our heart, our all. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Think of the woman that brought the alabaster box to the Lord. The spirit of worship is brokenness. And when she broke that alabaster box, fragrance filled the room. The fragrance of true worship. The fragrance of true love. The fragrance of true adoration. With a sincere heart and full assurance. The object of our faith is one that we have absolute assurance and confidence in. Unhesitating boldness and conviction based on His merits and His sufficiency, not ours. We come to God through Christ. And there's a sense in which we come to God boldly because of the great sufficiency and the confidence that we have in He who loved us and gave Himself for us. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. And then he speaks of having your heart sprinkled with pure water and your body washed. Heart sprinkle speaks of positional satisfaction. It speaks of the merits of Christ being applied to us personally. The inward work of the Holy Spirit is what's being referred to here. And having that heart sprinkled with pure water is a primary qualification of worship. Ezekiel 36 says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit put within you, and I'll take away the stony heart. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." Titus 3:5 says, "It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration." That's the sprinkling that he's referring to here, that inward cleansing, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Sprinkle from an evil conscience. An evil conscience is one that accuses us constantly of guilt. It's like the light on the dashboard of your car. You know, it may not know. All it can do is just tell you that there's something wrong. It can't tell you exactly what's wrong, but something's wrong. Conscience is that way. It tells you something's wrong. We need to have our conscience cleansed through the Spirit's work in our heart. An evil conscience, it says here. It also adds, and our bodies washed with pure water. I don't think it's referring to baptism. It probably has a reference to the cleansing of the priests under the Old Testament. Remember God, some of the furnishings of the tabernacle, they were the brazen altar where the sacrifice was burnt, and then you would have the door to the tabernacle, but before you could actually enter the tabernacle, there's this little brass bowl that sat on a leg, and there was water in it, and you had to wash before you could go in there. And this is a principle of, we get defiled in the world, we need to be constantly cleansed. Or it speaks about the outward effects of regeneration on daily life or practical sanctification. We've had our sins forgiven at the brazen altar, but as we come to communion with God, we need to be cleansed. And Jesus did this when He washed the disciples' feet. And Peter says, "You're not going to wash my feet, are you?" "No way." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you don't have anything with me." Peter says, "Wash my whole body." That's Peter, isn't it? It's no halfway measure for this guy. But anyway, it's always the foot in the mouth first. That was his first punch. But anyway, he says, "Wash my whole body." And Jesus says, "You don't need to have your whole body washed. You've been washed. What you need are your feet cleansed." And this is what this is talking about. The outward effects in our daily life of living in a world. We need Christ cleansing us by the washing of water through the Word, Ephesians 5:26 says. John Owen talked about worshiping God and coming to God with this attitude, this mindset. And he says there's so little exercise of heart before God. And this is a great Puritan. He's talking to people that, I mean, Packer, when he writes of the Puritans, he begins his book and says, there were giants in the earth in those days. And he's talking about the Puritans. And truly they were giants. They knew God. They communed with God. And he's writing, John Owens wrote a 7-volume commentary on the book of Hebrews. And I'm thinking, I had trouble just getting a few pages on a thing. He's got 7 volumes on Hebrews. But they spent time with God. They understood communion with God, drawing near to God. But he says here, there's so little exercise of heart before God, so feeble realization of His high and holy requirements, so much attempting to rush into His presence without any previous heart preparation by the fresh application of the soul to the efficacy of the blood of Christ to purify our hearts before God. So the first exhortation is, let us draw near to God in worship. Approaching God. The second exhortation involves maintaining our confession. He says, let us hold fast the hope in verse 23. To persevere in the faith is one of those consistent themes of chapter 10 and 11 in the book of Hebrews. It involves an adamant refusal to be poisoned by unbelief to the place that we literally turn back to our old life. We leave it. Can't handle it. Can't handle it. The world would have you come back. It's always saying, come on back. We've got a room for you. Come on back. Hebrews is constantly exhorted, don't go back. Go outside the camp. Bear His reproach. Identify with Him. Hold fast to your confession of your hope without wavering. The Authorized Version has confession of faith. Hebrews 3 says, therefore, holy brothers who share in heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. He is the object of our affirmation. We affirm a belief in Him, a trust in Him. It speaks of, it's kind of a creedal statement. A creed is something, it's something that someone believes about something. Credo is a Latin word that's carried over. Christianity, it's interesting, began as a creedal religion. It developed into a non-creedal religion, and today it's an anti-creedal religion. We don't want any of the creed stuff. Funny thing about it is everybody has a creed. That's usually their creed. We don't have a creed. That's my creed. Well, seems kind of strange. That's your creed. We all have a creed. It's just whether you have a good one or not. Whether you have a decent one. One that will bear the storms of life. The word hope here, hold fast the confession of our hope, speaks of those that had put their trust in Christ as their hope of eternal life. It's an affirmation to trust Him and Him alone as their Savior. 1 Peter 1:3 says, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in His great mercy has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time. Calvin speaks of hope. He says, hope is the child of faith. It's fed and it's sustained by faith to the end. Hope is a forward-looking faith. Faith that looks forward is hope. So we have this hope where we look to Christ. And he tells us here to hold fast without wavering. Possess it with consistency. Make that confession of faith and hold to it. A lot of people profess Christ, but few actually possess it to the end. he that endures to the end shall be saved, the scripture says. It's holding without wavering. That's the human side of eternal security. Reformers called it perseverance of the saints. It's the tea in the tulip, if you understand Calvinism. The divine side of our security, and there's no persevering without this, is the preserving of his people by God. If God didn't preserve us, we would never persevere. But there's a balance here. He preserves us, therefore we do persevere. 1 Peter 1:5 says, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Those that forsake the way and the means of grace make it evident that they really are not the people of God. No matter what kind of past experience or profession they may have had. Oh, I made a decision for Christ when I was 10 years old. A lot of decisional regeneration today, where people believe that through some spoken decision, somehow that's it, that settled it forever. You made the decision. I was there when he made that decision. What did he decide? Anyway, he apparently didn't decide to follow Christ forever. Actually, the proof of conversion is not suddenness, but continuance. It's continuing with Christ. That's the proof of conversion. Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Paul prayed for his people Israel. His heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal for God, but they don't know him. You can be zealous religiously and not know God. You've got to know Christ. And again, Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which you also received, and that which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Evidence of conversion is not suddenness or some grand experience where you saw lights and felt waves of liquid love pouring all over you, but continuance. Are you persevering? And of course, the great incentive is God's faithful. He's faithful. This is an added word of encouragement to persevere in our confession of faith and hope in Christ based on the veracity of His Word. God said it, I believe it, that settles it forever. There's something about the absolute reliability of the promise of God. He's given us very great and precious promises so that through them we might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world. So we have these duties based on what Christ has done for us, His great mediating work to draw near to God, hold fast to the hope. And then He adds a third duty, let us keep assembling. And all of us have heard people say, or maybe we've said it, I don't need to go to church to be a good Christian. I mean, I can worship God on the golf course or out on the lake fishing or that kind of foolishness. After all, the sermon's boring and preacher's on vacation. You may have to listen to this guy. But, there's all kinds of things. I don't like the music. It's obsolete. The people are all hypocrites. No programs for me and my family. On and on and on it goes. And it certainly is true that the church doesn't save. Christ alone saves. Church has never saved anybody. Only Christ saves. That doesn't mean that the church and attending and involving ourselves in the assembling of God's people on a regular basis is unimportant or even unnecessary or unrelated to our eternal salvation. One of the old Sovereign Grace Baptists back in St. Louis, Missouri, Holmes Moore. I love this guy. He says, usually if a person doesn't have enough Christianity to get him to church, he probably doesn't have enough Christianity to get him into heaven. There's some truth to that, isn't there? Why is he urging us to maintain regular assembling for worship? Well, first of all, it's a duty that we have to each other. Let us consider one another, he says. Kata numen, think down upon, direct one's mind toward. It's an intensive thing, to ponder, to be diligent, to understand by critically examining your needs and who you are, getting to know you, and helping you to become all that God would have you to be. Let us consider one another. What do you think of a married couple? Let's say someone who didn't want to spend time with you or didn't want to talk to you, really didn't want to get acquainted with you, especially if they love to be around somebody else and they love to talk to them and they love to always talk about them. And you'd think there's something wrong with that relationship there. And it speaks about a relationship that we have to Christ and His people. When we gather together, we come for the purpose of knowing one another, being involved in each other's life, one another, to become awakened and sensitive and attentive to the needs of a fellow believer in the body of Christ. There's a sense of community that God views us as His people, which is in contrast to the rampant self-centeredness of our culture, the spirit of American individuality. Individualism, actually an expression of our sinful depravity that fosters actually strife. When we express, I don't need you and you don't need me, where's the fellowship in that? Where's the harmony and the growth in that? We certainly, it's not compatible with true fellowship and harmony. So we're to work at understanding each other's needs. And we're to learn, he says, the reason we're to do that is so that we might stimulate one another to good deeds, to love and to good deeds. The word stimulate here is an interesting word. It's the word where we get our word peroxide. You know, you pour peroxide on an open sore or something, what happens? Boils up, man. It just stirs it all up. All kinds of stuff going on there. And that's what this word means. To stimulate is to stir up, to annoy, to incite, to provoke, to spur on, to irritate. So my job is to irritate you. In some cases, I do a good job at that. But to spur you on. It can be used in a good sense or a bad sense. Normally, it's a bad sense. But here, it's used in a good sense. It's to stir you up, to motivate you, to spur you on to love and to good works. It's the idea of learning how to foster a growing love for Jesus Christ and His people that connects with them on a daily basis. Good works are the result of and the ordained fruit of salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for the purpose of good works. That's what God wants from us. And if you read the Westminster Confession, it tells you that a good work cannot be a good work unless it's done out of love for God and out of understanding His will. It's not a good work unless it's done for the love of God and accomplishing His will. So what are you stirring people up to do? Love God. Do His will. That's what you really want to do. You have to understand people. You have to meet them at their present need and minister to that need and encourage them in provoking them to love God and to do His will. Love and good works. Basically, how do we do that? Well, we do it by assembling together on a regular basis. He says here, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So it's our duty to come together every opportunity, enjoying the fellowship with God's people, and certainly the worship of God. Bring together is the word to assemble, a synagogue. It's this word synagogue, to assemble together. It's the meeting together. An idea of a godly person in complete separation or isolation. You know, I've run into lone wolf Christians, you know, lone ranger Christians. They don't need the church. They don't need, they certainly don't want to, I mean, the church is only after money. They're only wanting this. They're always having potlucks, this or that or the other. And you get these lone wolf people. There's no such people like that in the Bible. You're part of the community. You're part of the body of Christ. And it's you're not to be out there on your own. You depart. There's no isolation with God's people. There needs to be this interaction with other godly persons. God's people are always viewed as a gathered community of faith. Notice the danger he adds here to the Hebrew reader. The danger is there's some that are forsaking that assembling. Pressures from family, pressures from job, pressures, I mean, just were fearful of their life. I mean, these people had probably some legitimate grounds for not attending the worship in some cases. But it's viewed here, the word forsake is actually viewed as betrayal. It's a betrayal. They betrayed us. The sense of this is in the cross when Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's what this is saying. You can't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It's viewed as an act of betrayal. Demas has forsaken me. Having loved this present world, he's gone out from us. And of course, the force here is don't even begin to forsake the assembling yourself together. It's become a habit with some. The word here is ethos. It's the manner in which they live. Sin becomes a practice. It's so easy to stop coming to church, isn't it? A whole lot easier not to come than it is to come. I mean, somebody shot the cat. I don't know. There's always some kind of an excuse. You know, got a flat tire. I'm out of gas. I got to work. It's raining. I can think of 100 excuses for not coming. It's easy not to come. You can drift into these things. But when you do, they become habits. And then they become a manner of life, and pretty soon, it's the law of the land. We never go. Didn't start out that way. Just slowly drifted into that. One of those things that we need to be careful of. It can lead to serious trouble. Notice the cure. But exhort one another. This is the word parakletos. It's a word used. It's a title for the Holy Spirit. The Comforter. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. It ought to be very hard for one of our number to fall away from church attendance. It ought to be one of the most difficult things in the world for somebody to just drift away. We shouldn't let that happen. It's viewed in Scripture as the first step toward apostasy. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, John says in 1 John 2:19, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest. They weren't with us. And notice the motivation. And so much more as you see the day approaching. We ought to be especially willing and eager to encourage other people because Christ is coming. Remember, my sister and I, we used to get up on Saturday mornings, we'd watch Test Pattern for an hour and a half, back with a black and white TV and this thing across there, just kind of hum and buzz, and there were only two channels, but that was enough to start the range war, you know, clicking back and forth, back and forth. She wanted Channel 4, I wanted Channel 9. It was back and forth like that. We'd watch Test Pattern. But Mom would be working, and she'd be home like at 1 o'clock or something like that. I mean, when we looked at the clock and it was like 15 minutes, Mom's going to be home. I mean, that was a great motivation. I mean, things got going. The vacuum cleaner got out. We were ripping and roaring. And so that's the motivator here is that Jesus is coming. It's always been the motivation for Christ's people. And of course, in this context, they're thinking, the day coming, they're thinking the destruction of Jerusalem. These Hebrews were. Of course, after 70 AD, that's over. But to them, that was the end of the world. But to us, it's the second coming. It's the Lord coming. And it's always, the time is always near. And the point is, it's one of our great responsibilities to encourage one another and to be motivated by the fact that Jesus is coming. And it's near. It's in this sense, the day of the Lord can be an extended period of time or a catastrophic event. In our case, when Mom pulled up in the driveway, it was a catastrophic event. The day is here. We've had it. But in our case, the Lord is coming. And we need to be, when He comes, I mean, He's not going to call us and say, hey, I'll be there at 3:30. He's not going to do that. We just need to always be expecting Him to come. One of the great responsibilities we have to the Lord Jesus Christ, to our own soul, to the fellowship of believers, is to faithfully, regularly gather with the church and not be among the forsaking assembly. These are three solemn duties deemed appropriate in the light of what God has done for us through the mediating work of Jesus Christ. First of all, confidently draw near to God in worship. Secondly, hold fast, persevere, maintain that hope, that confidence that we have in Him. And then thirdly, let's be helpful, considerate, loving of one another by the regularly meeting together in fellowship, because we know that long-awaited day of Christ will soon be here. And this will all be just a brief watch in the night. It'll all be over. That which seems so long, just going to be a moment. Basically, faith, draw near to God in faith, hope, keep that confidence steadfast in Him, maintain that, and then love to one another by meeting regularly to stir each other up, to exhort, to love God, and to do His will. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words from the writer to the Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We pray that the Spirit might take the things of Christ and show them to each of our hearts, and that we would apply them to our heart and life, that we would see the importance of obeying these exhortations. Help us, Father, to understand that the appropriate response to Christ's saving work is to always draw near to God, and to draw near to God in confident worship, and to draw near to God persevering in our commitment and our hope in Him, and in our love to those who believe in Him, and to do so on a regular basis by assembling ourselves together each Lord's Day. We pray this in Jesus' precious name.